I'll be reading verses 16 through 19, and then we'll pray. Verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, O God, that you are that rock of ages that we may hide in. And we come to you tonight looking for refuge in you and we're looking for edification from your word. We know that all of the scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for us. And so we pray that this section of scripture that we're looking at here tonight would be profitable to us and that you would be glorified in it. We look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in verse 16 it says, these six things the Lord hates. Those words, the Lord hates, ought to get our attention. God hates something, then we should certainly hate it. One of the things about the new birth is that it creates within us this desire to please God and to hate the things that God hates and to love the things that God loves. And that's very important part of the rebirth, a very important aspect of it. And it's not that the Lord does not hate other sin, but here is a proof that sin is not all just the same. Remember, Pastor Smith mentioned that in the sermon, that there are people these days, and it's very fairly common belief, well, all sin is the same. And so they think they can participate in the some of the grosser sins, and it's all the same as though you had stolen a paperclip from your work or something like that. It's all the same. All sin is not the same. That's an ignorant statement if you read the Bible at all. All sin is not the same. But they want to put outright fornication in the same category as a very minor peccadillo. Really all they do then by that is minimize their sin when they say that. But really, that's what they want, to minimize it and to have you not judge them for what they're doing. Now, this shows that this passage here shows that there really are sins that God especially hates. Well, we see that elsewhere in Scripture as well. How about in the Gospels with Christ? Isn't it interesting how he tells the Pharisees and the hypocrites, hypocritical leaders of his day, he said that the harlots and the taxpayers go into the kingdom of God before you. And obviously with Christ, the sin of hypocrisy and cruelty, these are sins which were very high in his mind for condemnation. And you read Matthew chapter 23 and read his condemnation of the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. And then you ask yourself, has he ever written a chapter like that, or had a sermon like that against the tax collectors or against the harlots or whatever type of sin you might list? And yet we know these other sins are very, very serious too. They're not to be taken lightly at all. But yeah, we see in Scripture over and over again that certain sins offend God more than other sins. And so we see this list. Now, this list is also right after the discourse concerning the worthless and the wicked man that we studied last week. Most commentators put these passages together in the same treatment. Now, so these are more characteristics of the ungodly. Seven things that God sees in such a person that makes this person odious to God. And that's one thing we'd never want to be, is this man spoken of here in verse 12, the wicked and the worthless man. So we're once again reminded then of the poetic nature of the book of Proverbs right here in this passage. He begins with six things, and if it's as if he suddenly remembers, no, there's one more, as though he were absent-minded somehow. He says, oh, no, actually there's seven. And we know obviously that's wouldn't be the case with God, but it's a literary method that's found elsewhere also in the book of Proverbs. In fact, you're already in the book of Proverbs, so just turn over to chapter 30 for just a moment and see how he employs it there as well. It's the same literary method here in chapter 30, verse 29, where he says, there are three things which are majestic in pace, yes, four which are stately in walk. You see, it's the same literary method that he uses there. It isn't that God, the Holy Spirit, suddenly remembered one more. It's just that he's making a point here. And Derek Kidner, I think, hits it on the head here when he says, it's a way of showing that the list, though specific, is not exhaustive. Paul, in the New Testament, does this in several places. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he gives a list of a number of sins. Don't be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers nor, and he lists a whole bunch of different sins. And he says that none of these shall enter the kingdom of heaven or shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then in Galatians chapter 5, he gives a similar list. And it's a list of, he says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are. And he lists many of the same sins that are listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But he lists a few others that aren't listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there's a couple of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that are not listed in Galatians chapter 5. And it's a very important message that the Scripture is sending you, and that these lists are not identical is very, very crucial to us, because they're telling us that, okay, it's not like you can just, okay, here's a list. We need a list of these particular sins. As long as I escape those sins, I'm going to be all right. I'll be okay. No, because even in Galatians chapter 5, when he gives the list of the sins of the flesh, he even says, and such like, you know, that passage there, and such like, things like this. So he's not trying to give an exhaustive list. He's giving an exemplary list, which gives us an idea of the kind of things that that he's talking about. So that's why nobody can use this list that we have here as a checklist to say, okay, I check these off. I don't do these things, so we're okay. That's what the Pharisees did, right? They checked these things off. If you'd listed this list of sins to the Pharisees that Christ is rebuking in Matthew chapter 23, they'd all said, hey, I'm clear of all these things. And so it's important for us to understand that part of the, that feature of this passage. For example, he doesn't mention sins that in other places, even in the Old Testament, God says such and such is an abomination. You know, and there's a lot of sins. He says such and such is an abomination in all these sins that there was capital punishment for in the Old Testament. So let's then consider then the list, and actually we're really not going to get past the first one here tonight. But in verse 16 he says, the Lord hates. As I said, this should make us sit up and pay attention, because the Christian's goal is to please God, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. That's the Christian's ambition. So this is actually the basic change in our nature that the new birth brings to us, as I mentioned before. Before, what was our aim? Our primary aim was to please ourselves, no matter what disguise you wanted to put on it, no matter what kind of spin you wanted others to look upon you as. The actual desire of the unconverted is to please themselves. And so, but after God changes us with true conversion, then of course our aim is to please God. And that's why things that would not bother us before conversion would bother us afterwards. And this is because God is conforming us into the image of His Son. I remember one of the first things I noticed after I was saved is I had kind of a foul mouth before I got saved, and using the Lord's name in vain and other words which are not acceptable in Christian company. And I remember those words would come out of my mouth, and they shocked me. They would tell me, like, "Al, you can't talk that way anymore." You know, and I just instinctively knew, but really it was just that new nature in me making me ashamed of the things that I once thought nothing of at all. And all of a sudden, if I said a word like, "Oh, I can't say that," you know, "I'm sorry, Lord," you know, that sort of thing. You know what I'm talking about. You've been saved, especially you that got saved in adulthood. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, that's the new nature taking root So this God of love hates some things, and this is necessary. It's not possible to love someone and be at peace with that which would cause them harm. If a venomous snake should show up in your backyard and be in the same area as your children are playing, you wouldn't make a truce with it. You wouldn't make peace with it. You wouldn't rest content until that snake is either out of the yard or dead. And why? It's because you love your children and you're going to make sure that they're not going to be harmed. So we have this list of things hated by God. And Matthew Henry says this. He says, all those here mentioned are such as are injurious to our neighbor. It is an evidence of the goodwill God bears to mankind that those sins are in a special manner provoking to him, which are prejudicial to the comfort of human life and society. I thought that was very observant of him. It really is an evidence of the goodwill of God towards mankind. It's like John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God so loved the world that he gave us a law that forbids us to steal from our neighbor, that forbids us to take our neighbor's goods or to take our neighbor's wife or to in any way injure our neighbor. So that was a real good point I thought Matthew Henry made. God so loved the world that he did give us his son, and he so loved us that he gave us his law as well. Romans 13:10 says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So God hates these things, and we should too, as I said earlier. And if we love God and our neighbor, we will hate these things. We'll hate them in anyone, but we'll especially hate them in ourselves. If God should single out these things as particular abominations for him, then how carefully should we also want to stay away from them for our own sakes, right? If God calls them an abomination, we find this sin latent in our heart. We want to repent of it. We want to turn away from it. So let's look at the very first one, which is in verse 17. A proud look, so has this translation. The other modern translations have, I believe, a haughty look, something like that. But a proud look, underlining the sin of pride. Lust and anger have slain their thousands, but pride has slain her 10,000s. Pride was the first sin, and pride is a downfall of many, and is a very great enemy of mankind. It talks about the very in the Bible about pride being the very first sin. We find that in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah says this. He says, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. So this is the fall of Lucifer. And what was his sin? His sin was pride. Notice it said, I will be like the Most High, is what he said. Now compare that, by the way, to how he tempted Eve. He said, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. We mentioned this, the fall, I believe, in the previous lesson or the lesson before. And isn't it remarkable that the sin of the devil and the sin of Adam was to do something to be like God? And yet in the gospel, we're saved and sanctified that we might be brought into conformity to God in the likeness of his son. Isn't there kind of an irony there, it seems like? See, but the sin of pride wants to overthrow God and wants us to become our own God and to be sovereign over our own lives. That's the problem. We want to be like God in that way, not like God in conformity to his son. And that's to be like God in the conformity of His Son is an abomination to man. But we want to be like God in His sovereignty. The grace of the gospel humbles us and makes us want to sweetly submit to God's will and to be His beloved children. And there's a big difference then, isn't there? So you'll be like God. Well, yeah, we do want to be like God in certain respects, but in certain other respects we're usurping God's position if we want to be like Him. There's a difference, of course, of being godly and aspiring to be like God. Godliness is when God's character is manifested in our lives and we display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, kindness, humility, and all these good graces. In this way, we are imitating God, and God is pleased with this. But to be as God, like the devil wanted to be, or to be like God in other respects, is to take something that belongs only to God and make it our own. Like, for example, as I mentioned, His sovereignty. And I'll just give you an example of how that works out in our lives. When we get angry because we can't work our will, and this is a big part of sinful anger. If you struggle with sinful anger, what you'll find is a lot of times the problem is that you get angry because you can't work your will. You can't make something happen that you wanted to happen, and it causes you to be angry. And the problem with us is, of course, we're not sovereign like God. We can't just will something and it comes to pass. God is the only being in the universe that can will something and work His will every single time. We, on the other hand, we have plans, don't we? And our plans get upset on a really basically daily basis. And if you're in business, on an hourly basis, believe me. And so, if we get angry over those changes and the fact that we can't work our will, what we're really doing is we're putting ourselves up as though we should be like God. We should be able to work our will, and our anger is showing, basically shaking a fist in the face of God. Why can't I work my will like You can work Your will? And so one of the most important there are many aspects to dealing with sinful anger, but we need to recognize the root sins that drive it, and that can be the sin of pride. I should be able to work my will. I should be like the Most High, you see. And so we need to repent of that sin of pride. So sinful anger is in some ways the result of pride demanding that we have our own way. And therefore, when we have anger issues, we also have pride issues. And indeed, they usually are at the root of the matter. Unless we deal with the sins of pride and those sins that lie at the root, we'll never make victory over the actual outbursts of anger that we might be tempted to do. And this is why the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. See, wrath in itself is not a sinful passion. I mean, we can have wrath that's not sinful, but when's the last time you got angry about something in a righteous way, and how long did it take for that to slip into sinful anger? A nanosecond? I mean, with me, it doesn't take long, so I got to watch the first outcroppings of it so that it might not go into sinful anger. So it should be no surprise to us that the first on our list here is the sin of pride. It was the first sin. And it's the most deceitful of all sins. There is no sin that is as deceitful as pride. Now, when we have to repent of pride in ourselves, isn't it true that others usually see the pride in us before we see the pride in ourselves? And sometimes nobody sees it. It lies hidden and dormant in our hearts sometimes, and we've been deceived sometimes even into thinking that we're actually humble when we're really being eaten up with pride. And so sometimes God has to bring us into terribly humbling circumstances to humble us, to point us out, to point the sin out in our lives. And he does that for all of us because he cannot allow pride to reign in his beloved children. He loves us. And pride is a pretty important sin. I mean, if it caused the downfall of Lucifer and the downfall of Adam, you can imagine how God frowns upon the sin of pride in his children. Let's see what Peter says. I want to show a few passages from 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter just for a moment. First Peter chapter 5. Now, in the middle of chapter 5, verse 5 of chapter 5 through verse 6, it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. So he's telling us to be submissive to one another in verse 5, and then we're to be clothed with humility, but then he gives us this warning that God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Now, God resists not just pride itself, but all those that manifest pride. To resist something is to stand against it. And we don't want God standing against us, do we? There are many passages that mention similar things in the Scripture that give us the same basic feel. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 18:12 says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 22:4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And then in Luke chapter 14, verse 11, Jesus said this. He said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that we see this theme throughout the Holy Scriptures, this whole matter of God dealing with the sin of pride and giving us the antidote. And the antidote is to seek after true humility as a grace of God in our lives. And we see that that it's a universal truth also, that it's one of the laws of the universe that's given and enforced by God, where he that exalts himself will be humbled, and he that humbles himself will be exalted. It was pride that produced the envy that Joseph's brothers had against him that caused them to sell him into slavery. And their wicked plan was successful at first, but in the end, it produced humiliations galore for them, didn't it? When they finally stood before their younger brother and him being the Lord of Egypt. But eventually God then humiliated them and exalted Joseph. It was pride that was in Pharaoh that ruined him when God drowned him and his army in the Red Sea. But God's people were saved. It was pride in Haman. Remember Haman of the book of Esther, is pride in him that wouldn't let him rest unless he could destroy not just Mordecai himself, but all of the Jews. It was pride in him. He couldn't rest because Mordecai wouldn't bow down before him. Remember that. But remember what happened to him. He was greatly exalted at first, but then in the end he was hung on his own gallows that he had made for Mordecai. It was pride in Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, when he declared, is not this great Babylon that I have built? Remember that. And let me just read the passage. That's such a great passage. Daniel 4, it says, the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. I love that passage and how God brought down the mightiest king on the whole planet at that time, Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar, see how God then did accomplish humbling him. In as the passage goes on, it says, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can restrain his hand or say unto him, what have you done? You see, God showed this pagan king great mercy in that he humbled him in the way that he did. Now, if you'd ask Nebuchadnezzar, you've got a character fault. And I believe it's pride. And you need to change that. You think that would have gone over real well? Nebuchadnezzar, he'd probably chop your head off. But God had his way of bringing him down. And God has a way of doing that with all that are proud. I like the story in 1 Kings about Naaman. Let me just read that for you a moment. Naaman the Syrian. Remember, God wouldn't heal him unless he dipped 7 times in the Jordan. Remember how he was so offended over that he was indignant at first. But then he humbled himself. And let me just read the passage in 2 Kings chapter 5. It says, and Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. But Naaman became furious, and he went away and said, indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. See, that's rageful anger. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And I just love these stories. We see how God can humble a very proud man for their own good. Sometimes he humbles them for their destruction, as he did with Pharaoh and as he did with Naaman. But there are also these wonderful examples of grace where God determined to give grace to Nebuchadnezzar and to Naaman, these pagan people, pagan rulers, and he did so by humbling them first. And that's the principle we find in Scripture. He humbles them first, and then he gives them their grace. And if you remember anything about your own conversion, you know it was the same with you, wasn't it? Had to be that way, because there are no proud, you can't come to Christ in your pride, but only in your brokenness, in your in your humility. we're glad to see such miracles, but it's clearly seen, this principle, throughout Scripture in many. But even after God saves us, God works diligently in his own people to humble them, that he might be able to exalt them in due time, as it says here in 1 Peter chapter 5, that humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. as I said, God did this with Joseph. He exalted him after 13 years of captivity. And think about the example of Gideon. When God chose Gideon to destroy the Midianites and to rescue his people, he made him reduce his army from 32,000 all the way down to 300. And why did he do that? He tells us in Judges 7, verse 2, he says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. You see, God knows our tendency to take credit that doesn't belong to us, and in so doing, we ruin ourselves. God doesn't let us do that. God cares for us. So He's not going to let that happen. So He brings things into our lives to bring us into that state of humility that He might then, in turn, bless us, you see. See, God wanted to bless Nebuchadnezzar. And so what did He do? He brought him through 7 years of very great humiliation and so many other examples. I remember when I went to start NAFCO, I had my business plan and I had worked it all out with my accountant, and we'd presented it to the bank, and some of you heard this story so many times, it's old, but I'm an old guy, so you got to just listen to it again, you know. That's what us old people do. We keep telling these same stories, and you're supposed to nod, and you know. But anyway, you know, I thought I had this plan, and it was all laid out, and everything was great, and I was so excited about it, and I just thought, boy, this is gonna be great, and I'm gonna go forth and really be this great businessman. I'm gonna do all this, and God pulls my financing right out from under me at the last minute. And after I'd made all these deals on machinery, and after I'd signed my lease and all these things, and I went home so downhearted, and I just thought, I told Lori, I said, oh, Lori, I said, I don't think we can make it. I don't, the biggest reason the companies like manufacturing companies don't make it is because they go in undercapitalized, and I was already going in undercapitalized with all the SBA financing, and now that's all gone. And all we've got is this little bit of seed money that we had for down payment. And the first thing Lori said, don't you remember Gideon? Said God told Gideon that he had too many soldiers to give him the glory. And so God took away all those soldiers from him and reduced him way down just a few hundred men. Why? Because God had to have the glory. He said, and she said, Alan, you thought that you had this business plan and you've been so confident about it and everything. She said, maybe God has to do this to you this way so that God will get the glory when your business succeeds. She says that maybe if it succeeded now with all that financing, maybe you'd give the glory to the bankers or maybe to your accountant or maybe to your good planning or something. But now you know you can't possibly do it without God. So I said, but Lori, we could lose our house. We could lose everything. She said, I don't care if we live in a trailer. She says, as long as we're together, that's all that matters. And that's the kind of wife I've got. But this story of Gideon, that she propped me up with that, and she encouraged my soul with that story right there, because God was humbling me, and He was showing me how much I needed to depend on Him. And it wasn't, and ever since then, I've always stood up on every Thanksgiving day or day before Thanksgiving to my employees, and I haven't told them always this story every time. But I always tell them, listen, if you're impressed with NAFCO, if you think anything good about NAFCO, don't look at me. It isn't me that's done it. It's God that's done it. God gets all the glory. And see, that's the way we should do with everything in our lives. Everything should be, God gets the glory, not me. And the minute we want to take any of the glory to ourselves, God's going to do something about it. Not because God is just hungry for the glory Himself, though He is. God knows that it's not good for us to take glory that belongs to Him. If it's wrong to steal from our neighbor, it is certainly much more wrong to steal from God. And when we steal glory that belongs to God and put it upon ourselves, we're not only doing injury to the Almighty, not that we're truly injuring Him, you can't really injure Him, right? But we're certainly injuring ourselves. We're sinning against Him, and we're hurting ourselves. And therefore, God will not allow it in His own people. So, I remember Peter in the night that Jesus was betrayed. What did he say? He said, they may all forsake you, but not me, right? What was that? That was pride in Peter. And what happened to Peter? We know that he went out and wept bitterly. It just took one look from our Lord Jesus Christ, and he went out and wept bitterly. And I'm sure that Peter wept more than once, and I bet he didn't hardly sleep that. Maybe he didn't sleep at all that night. I don't know. I can't imagine the pain that he went through, but he certainly went through it, and he was humbled. And we know that God did humble him as we see that Peter actually wrote this epistle talking about how God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And thankfully, God did give Peter much grace, didn't he? And so, pride is bad in God's people also because it distorts our self-image. God produces humility in us only when we begin to see ourselves in the same light that God sees us in. We need to see ourselves as God does. Because we can find, even in Christian people that have been in God's grace for a long time, we can see pride, the deceitfulness of pride in our own hearts, because pride can masquerade as things like superior piety, or as a deeper devotion, or as a more modest dress style, or as a less modest dress style, or even as seemingly deeper humility. Oh, brother, I think so lowly of myself. I'm just the lowest of the low, you know. And that can just be pride. I mean, we can just think that we're so humble when we're really just eaten up with pride. We can be proud of our humility. We joke about that, but it's true. We can be. We can think, I'm so humble now compared to where I was. Yeah, but you know, where you were and where you are now, you might still be way up here, you know. It's just in your mind, you think you're so much more humble, but you might not be at all, because it is so hard to see what we really are. And we need the Holy Spirit to help us in that. In the Pharisees, pride masqueraded as a greater zeal for righteousness, didn't it? But it was not a greater zeal for righteousness in them, really. As Christ pointed out, it was a greater zeal to be seen as righteous. And we can do that ourselves. In everything they did in public, whether it was prayer, whether it was almsgiving, whether it was fasting, and even in the very way they wore their clothes, the motive that Christ exposes is that of self-exaltation, pride. And we can fall into the same sinful ways and not even be aware of it until God shows us himself. And how does he usually show us? Well, he usually doesn't show us in some new thought pattern or that he sovereignly bestows upon us, but I wish he would do it that way. And I think sometimes he does, but he usually does it through things that he brings into our lives that are designed to humble us. And that's why Peter gives us this text right here. Because we should look for those things in our lives and let those things do their work in our lives. Let those things really humble us. Submit to those things. That's what he says here in verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. He says, humble yourselves. You are active in this. You are humbling yourself. What? God brings this into your life. And what he's saying, don't fight against it. Don't rise up in anger against it. Don't be mad at other people because of it. Don't be mad at God because of it. Don't be mad at circumstances because of it. Look at yourself and ask yourself, what is God trying to work in my life through this thing that God has brought into my life, whatever it might be? So, before anybody can be used by God in a significant way, now listen to this, very important. This is one of the most important things I've got to say tonight. Before anyone can be used by God in any significant way, they must taste deeply of humility. That is a very true thing. This is the way God has always done it. He did that with Joseph, as we mentioned before. Joseph had 13 years of very great humility. If you read his story before he went into captivity, he seemed like a cocky little kid, didn't he? He seemed like he's a little bit cocky. I don't know. I can't judge his heart by what was said there, but it sounds like he was just a little bit cocky. But boy, God really dealt with Joseph. And I believe he had to if he was going to be the second in command in Egypt, just under Pharaoh. That power does corrupt a person. And I've told you the story about George Whitefield, and of course you know that George Whitefield in his very early 20s became the phenomenon of Great Britain. I mean, his first public sermon was so well attended and so greatly used that people were talking about it, and within just months people would line the streets to greet George Whitefield. And he was only in his early 20s. What would that do to a young man like that? But God saw to it in his teenage years that his parents went broke, and he had to go to university as, I can't remember the term they used for it, but you could go to my memory's horrible, but I think it was Cambridge. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. But anyway, you could go there, and you'd go there free if you went there as a servant. You went there as a servant to the upperclassmen. And the way they treated these servants was horrible. And so many of these young men that went into these universities in that way, they didn't graduate because they just couldn't take the humiliation that the upperclassmen would lay upon them. They weren't even allowed to participate in the debates or in the discussions in the classrooms. And they had to wear a different kind of clothing to designate them as what they were. And they had to do the most humiliating task. George Whitefield did all those things, and he graduated that way. And I believe that God did that to George Whitefield because he was going to use him in such amazing ways in which he did actually use him. But I like Christian biographies, and I know many of you do too. And you just think in your own mind right now, can you think of any great Christian man or Christian woman that you read about in any of those biographies that didn't have things like this happen in their life? Some great tragedy, some great trouble, some great trial that brought them down to their knees, more than what you would think was necessary, more than any of us would think was necessary. I've never read a single one about any of them that didn't go through humiliating and difficult circumstances, but then God used them in a mighty way. But that principle is true for all of us. And that's why Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And why does he exhort us to do that? Because it is possible to not humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It is possible to stand there and be rebellious as a Christian and refuse to be humbled by these things. And stand your ground against the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't do any good. The Holy Spirit is determined. He's not going to just say, oh, they're resisting me. I guess I better back off. They don't want me to do this. I guess I'll leave them alone. I'm such a gentleman, you know. No, the Holy Spirit says, I will come in. I must come in. And I will do what I have to do to humble you so that you can be used. And so we have to, we should, when we see these things in our lives, we should humble ourselves. It's a pattern. So he says then, in due time. In due time. And this is another thing that we need to remember about these kind of things, is that due time is God's time. Due time is never our time. Ever. Was there ever a time when you were afflicted that you thought you needed more of the affliction? Did you ever go to God in prayer and say, Lord, oh, this affliction is heavy. Please leave it with me a little longer. Let it humble me just a little bit more. You didn't, did you? I bet you there wasn't one of you that ever did that. I know I never have. But you see, God knows what we need better than we do, just like our children. My children would negotiate with me. I'd send them to the study they'd have to have a spanking, and I'd send them to the study and wait. They'd have to wait for me, and I'd go in there and said, Daddy, can I only have one swat or two swats? And they negotiate, you know, what? But I'd say, well, I think you might need a few more than that, or a couple more, or whatever. But Daddy would know that they needed to be humbled. They needed to be disciplined appropriately. The children never think that they really need to be disciplined in just the same way with us. We don't think we need it. And how many times have you lied to yourself? How many times, I bet you there's people in this room that have said these words, I didn't need that today. You just lied when you said that. You lied when you thought that thought. Because if you didn't need it, then the Holy Spirit wouldn't have brought it. The right theological response to say, I needed that. Just like the Calvinist who fell down the stairs. You know what he said? Boy, I'm glad that's over. So, we need to understand that God brings the things into our lives that we need. And then verse 7, I'm in 1 Peter still, verse 7, what he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Notice that this is the same sentence that continues from verse 6. You see, God is not afflicting us to do us harm, but just the opposite. He's doing it to work good in our lives. His affliction is paving the way for his blessing, and even our exaltation, but we must submit to it. Even as he says in chapter 4, verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. You see, he's the faithful creator who cares for us. And think of those words. He cares for you. That's what it says. He cares for you. He cares for you. And if God cares for you, what else matters? God's care is better than the care of anyone. It's better than the care of your mother when you were a child. It's better than the care of a tender father who dotes over you. He cares for you. And that's for you. Notice, that phrase is an indiscriminate phrase that Peter gives here. He cares for you. He's writing to believers here in 1 Peter, but he's writing to all believers, and he makes no qualification. He cares for all of you. He might as well say, he cares for all of you. So, to conclude then, God hates pride so much that in our text, he even regards a proud look as abomination. So, it's no wonder then that he watches us so closely to sanctify us, to keep us from the sin of pride. And I've said this before, that if God never humbled me, I would be useless. I'd be useless to my family. I'd be useless to my employees. I'd be useless to the church if God had never humbled me. And I know I got a long ways to go. But God hates pride, whether it's in his people or whether it's in the wicked, and God will judge it. It says here in our text in Proverbs, suddenly he shall be broken without remedy, verse 15, back in Proverbs 6. He says he will be broken without remedy suddenly. He hates this sin, and he will judge it. He'll break our pride as God's children, but if we want to be stubborn about it, and we want to persist in it, we'll find that he'll continue to bring the pressure on us to humble ourselves. So, the question is, has God humbled you? And get ready, even if he has humbled you, he intends to humble you more. And so, when he gives you the opportunity to humble yourself, guess what you're supposed to do? Submit sweetly to the Holy Spirit and say, God, please show me how I'm supposed to be humble under this circumstance, and please grant me the grace that I need to respond appropriately that I might glorify you in this matter, and not myself. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your grace that you give to us. We thank you, O God, that you will not allow pride to reign in us, and that if it does begin to reign in us, that you will bring us up short. You will bring things into our lives to humble us. So help us to sweetly submit to these things, and help us to hate it, even as you hate it. We pray, and grant us that grace that you promised as we draw near to you in true humility. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.